The Gospel according to John. Right, I'm just going to share a few verses of scriptures with you this morning. And then just simply share my heart with you. Let's see what God will do. John 13. Go to verse 34. Okay, John 13, 34. Everybody ready? Okay, we're going to read quite a few scriptures together. It's a bit of a that thing going on there. Thank you. You know I get a shouting after a while anyway, so you can just turn it down some more. We don't want anyone's pacemaker to stop. Okay, John 13, 34. Here is Jesus speaking. It says to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The Amplified says, I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. So you too should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you keep on showing love amongst yourselves. I love this scripture. I find it very challenging, and I want to bring the spirit of that challenge to us this morning to consider something about the way that we live life as believers. Now, for those of you who've heard me over the last several months in on different subjects, you hopefully have heard that I'm constantly trying to bring a sort of discomfort to your regular everyday average life. And that's the way God challenges me. It's the only authentic way in which I can challenge people when I bring the word as well. And I look at the scripture and it says, by this shall people know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I say, really, Lord? I began to look through the scriptures and look through the New Testament, and I can't see any other place where it says, by this shall people know that you're my disciples. That is, this is the indication. This is the litmus test. This is the way that people will know that you are my disciples. It doesn't say that concerning speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that concerning laying hands on the sick. It doesn't say that about drinking deadly things and it will not harm you. It simply says, this sign shall follow those that believe in my name. They shall. It doesn't say, by this sign shall people know that you believe in my name. Are you with me? But in this occasion, it says, this is the way people will know that you are my disciples. Tongues or no tongues, casting out devils or otherwise, this is the way that people will know that you are my disciples. And don't misunderstand me. I'm sure there's nobody here who would do that, really. That I'm not speaking down tongues. I'm not speaking down healings, signs and wonders. I love those things. And I'm constantly seeking God for more of those things in my life, in my ministry, and in the church generally. However, I'm just a little bit concerned sometimes for myself. Let me say for myself, first of all. I'm a bit concerned that I could run away sometimes with some of these wonderful, sensational things and forget what is the basic thing that is making the primary thing the primary thing. The primary indicator that I can see. I qualify that I can see. I'm still open to education. Primary indicator by which people will know we are really his disciples. We love one another. It behooves us, therefore, to begin to look at the subject of love. What does it mean to love one another? How do I love one? How do I love you? How do you love me? How can I demonstrate that in such a way that people will see it and know that you're my disciples? We're not talking of some internalized, introverted, kind of subjective relationship with God here. There's a place for that, but people won't see that. And there's no way they can draw any inference from that. We're talking about something that people will see. By this shall people know that you are my disciples. Let's consider another verse of scripture. Go to 1 John. Go right to 1 John. I believe you'll find 1 John after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 3. Here's another interesting piece of scripture, just to buttress the one we've just seen. 1 John chapter 3, go with me to verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. The Amplified says, we know that we have passed out of death into life by the fact that we love the brethren, our fellow Christians. He who does not love abides, remains in, is held and kept continually in spiritual death. Okay, so Jesus says, by this people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. John says, and this is how you will know that you have passed from death unto life, because you love the brethren. I think they work together, don't you? And John was a follower of Jesus. He was one of the primary disciples. So he should know what he's talking about. Now, he says that this is how we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Well, you know what? John doesn't actually just stop there. In verse 15, he says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Say, this is the love of God. This is the kind of love I'm talking about, John says. He laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the kind of love that we're referring to, laying down our lives one for another. But just in case we're a little bit confused about this as well, he goes further. He says, however, whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? But if anyone has this world's goods, the resources for sustaining life, and he sees his brother and fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God live and remain in him? You see, because we stand in the danger sometimes of over-spiritualizing matters. It's a get-out clause for many of us as believers. I've used it as well. I've used that card many times. You just like pull it out and suddenly nobody can speak into the situation anymore. You know, God said, oh, who can argue with what God said? Or surely that's just a spiritual thing, and we interpret things spiritually. John knew that danger very well. You see, it's not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for centuries. John knew exactly the danger. I think John knew exactly the danger of what would happen if he simply stopped at verse 16. Say, lay down our lives for the brethren. And then we all get all spiritual about intercession, about all this, you know, warfare and advice and wisdom, you know, and all these things. No, no, no. It brings it down to where the rubber meets the road. It says, here it is, folks. If anyone has this world's goods, the resources for sustaining life, and sees his brother and fellow believer. See, I'm talking, let me take a pause here, side journey. Talking primarily about believers now. Somebody says, oh, what about the world? Yes, there is a place for ministering to the world in material goods, but primarily as believers, we minister to believers in material goods. The Bible says, do good unto all men as is in the power of your hands to do so, especially those of the household of faith. And you will see in these scriptures we're going to look at this morning, constant reference to the believer, to the brethren, to the believer, to the brethren. You know why? Because if we don't take care of our own business, how can we begin to take care of other people's business? If I don't take care of my children's needs, take care of my wife's needs, how can I begin to minister to someone else's children and wife? Except if we're doing it as a family. And as a family, we've decided that instead of enjoying this, we will take it and minister to someone else. No, I can't do, except as a family, I can't do that. That's why as a church, we must get our act together first of all. And that's when the world will see what's going on in the church and say, truly, there is something different about these people. But as it stands right now, it's not quite like that. It may be happening. Look, I'll be the last person to speak against the church, just the body of Christ. It may be happening in pockets of believers. But it's not the first thing that people say about the church. It's not the first thing. Switch on any Christian channel, radio, TV, books, materials, and get the average unchurched person to watch, listen, and read. It's not the first thing that they're going to report back that these people love one another. I'm sorry, but that's just my brief analysis of stuff. That needs to change, folks. And you know how change happens within groups? It starts with individuals. Don't ever say, but can I change it? Of course you can change it. It took individuals to stop the slave trade, for goodness sake. The first few that attempted, it suffered incredibly. Yeah. That's one promise we have in the scriptures. He that will live a righteous life will suffer persecution. So we can change things, folks, or else we're hopeless in this world. If we can't change stuff, what are we doing? What are we doing? We don't have the capacity to change stuff. We can change. It's not the first thing we see. Let me look at this. Verse 17 again, look at that. If it says, if anyone has this world's goods, resources for sustaining life, but sees his brother, fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion, how can the love of God be in him? It says, if you see, I need to point this out a bit because it took me a little while to actually see that. It's not about if your brother comes to you and says, please help me. If anyone is begged for something or approached for something, he says, if you see your brother in need. See, it's incumbent upon me to do something about it. The onus is actually put upon me to see my brother in need. We're supposed to be watching out, looking out for each other. I don't have to wait for you to come and say something's going wrong. I'm supposed to be looking out for you. Listen, folks. Newsflash, nobody gets away with not looking after somebody. Not according to the Bible that I read, nobody gets away with not actively looking after somebody. Oh, you say, but I'm not a pastor, I'm not called to look after someone. You can look after at least one person. At least one person. Nobody gets away with not looking at. And when you're looking after somebody, it's not just about, so how are you? Fine. And you walk, oh, great. And you walk off. It's about interrogating that person. That's why for those of you whom I seem to have asked all sorts of questions from, it's because I really do want to know. I'm not just nosy. I really do want to know. I really do want to know what's going on in your life and see how I can pour my life into yours. Now I appreciate as well that I can't do it for everybody, but I'm going to do it for as many people as I can. You heard the story of the girl walking by the beach with her mother after the tide has just gone back. The starfish story. There's loads of starfish washed up on the shore and she's picking them up and chucking them all back. And mom's going, oh, just stop that. You're never going to pick them all up. And she's going, well, that's one less. And that's one less. And that's one less, and that's one less. No, I'm never going to be able to reach everybody, nor are you going to be able to minister to everybody. But nobody gets away with looking after nobody. If you see, Now, we can choose not to see. We can put our shades on. We can blinker our vision. You know, we can choose not to see. Bless God, we do. Well, sorry, I do sometimes. Maybe you don't. This is where it's at, folks. It's not all about the gospel, but this is, I find, somebody may say, oh, but that's your leaning. That's just your heart thing. Yes, it is as well. Confess to that already. But I do find some things quite stark, if you know what I mean. It's just straightforward for me. If Jesus said, by this time people know that you're my disciples, I think he meant that. There's no amount of Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek you can say. I think he actually meant it. You know, yeah, if you love one another. Okay, Lord, I better love somebody then. No matter what my personality makeup is, I better hug somebody. Because this is how people are going to know that I'm his disciple. I better love someone. So I'm thinking, okay, what does it mean to love someone? Pray for them. Great, that's a good start. But John takes it further. Says, lay your life down for them. Oh my God, what does that mean? Jesus is the only sacrifice. Of course, he's made all the sacrifices. I cannot sacrifice myself anymore. No, John says, that's not all I'm talking about. He says, do you see them in need? Have you ever seen a brother in need? When last did you see a brother in need and actually do something about it? That's my challenge to us this morning. I challenge myself regularly on this. When last did I see a Christian in need? I perceive a need in a Christian's life. They've not even talked to me about it. I perceive it. And I just go ahead and do something about it. You don't even need loads of meditation to do that. I promise you. Let's meditate. Listen, I meditate every day. But there's some stuff that we do. Like, I don't meditate on going to work. Do you know what I mean? I just wake up, put on my clothes, and I say, yeah, let's go serve that master. Because otherwise the checkbook is not going to happen. There's some stuff I just say, look, that is just there. Let's do it. Let's just do it. Just do something about it. No, I'm not really preaching. I'm just talking to you. I'd really love to just have you in my living room and talk to you like this. Let's have a cup of coffee or something. Let's have, you know, and just talk and talk. That's John's take on the matter, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see that Paul and John were thinking the same, even though Paul never walked with Jesus physically, thinking exactly along the same lines. What did John say? Lay down your life for your brother. Here is Paul saying to the Ephesians, he said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. How am I a follower of God? Walk in love. Hello, same thing again. Walk in love. As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love and offer yourself up for your brethren like Christ has done for you already. Now, let's look at something else we'll take a bit further. Go on to Philippians chapter 2. We'll add that to it, then I'll make a comment on it. Philippians chapter 2. I believe last time I spoke here, I actually looked at Philippians chapter 2 here. But we're going to refresh our memory a bit. Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy and be like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know what? I'm going to stop there for a sec. Give you a very mundane example of this in my life. Someone may say, oh, that's just so trite. That's just so silly. But for me, actually, you know, I have favorite mugs. Does anybody have a favorite mug? It's okay to confess that. Do you have a favorite plate, a favorite something that really that's yours? and you don't really like anybody messing with it. You wink at it, but you don't really like your favorite chair, for instance, or something. Good. I have a couple of favorite mugs at home. And so here am I making tea and drinks for my friends, you know. Okay, anybody coffee? And they say all this stuff. And bless God, even if they're not enough mugs because the dishwasher hasn't been unloaded yet. And I'm thinking, no, I can't use those two. I must go and wash those up. And I have to actually, consciously, bring myself back and say, yes, they're your favorite mugs, but why don't you make coffee for Peter in that mug? Yes, I did, Peter. Why didn't you just let somebody else use that mug for a change? Why don't you let somebody sit in that chair for? Yes, it's a silly example, but you know, it works some discipline in me. It works some discipline in me. For some of you, it might be just sitting in the front seat of a car all the time. That's your place. You know, I see it in my kids all the time. That's her place. She sits in front. We have to help them kind of adjust. We have to help each other to adjust, to allow somebody else enjoy something that is rightfully yours to enjoy, that you might even appreciate more than they would. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. In reality, the only way that can be manifest is when I give you the warmer coat in winter. You see, let's not over-spiritualize stuff. Oh, of course I esteem you better than myself, sister. You know, God bless you. You are so much more anointed than BFT. You know, you're just so glorious. And God is working through you, and we just want, no. The bottom line is, will you give me the warmer coat in winter? Will you give me the more comfortable seat? Especially when it's a good movie. It's bottom line. It's bottom line, folks. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, this looking thing again, this seeing thing again. The onus is constantly put on the person who's going to do the giving, not on the people who need. You see, because I've been in many groups where people have said, but we don't know what's going on. Nobody tells us if they have problems or if they have a need. Let's find out. The onus is on the person who is finding out. Verse 4 says, let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interest, but also each for the interest of others. Let's be concerned for the interest of others. Let's find out. And if that person must shut you out, let them shut you out. Don't assume that they will shut you out. Let's find out. Of course, the constant and consistent resistance to this that I find is that I can't be this to everybody. That's okay, love. That's okay. Be it to four people. Be a triplet of friends who will die for each other, who will always esteem one another better. And you know, it can become a holy competition. You will esteem each other better than one another, and you will do that. And then you can begin to absorb newer friends into that core. And bit by bit, the circle of love, the circle of friendship increases. Increases. It's when you begin to look at the enormity of the proposition that you get scared. Now let's start little baby steps. Anybody ever watch that film with Baby Steps and Richard Dreyfuss and, baby steps. Let's start where we can. What can I change today? What I can change. So it's, what does that mean? Yeah. What can I change today? What I can change. Start where you can change something. Maybe you need to start with your husband or wife. God, that's hard. That's Sorry, but you know, people say I'm always using it as examples. It's because you can take it. You walk out of that room and you think, oh, what I'd like to do. But instead, you turn around and give her the bigger piece of chocolate anyway. Start with somebody, for goodness sake. Let's start with somebody. Start with somebody. Maybe somebody that you can talk to. Someone who's not so scary. And then, together, you can approach the more scary people. And some of us are scary. We ought to admit it. But that's a message for some other day. We're not excused, though. Listen, from what we've seen so far, and I've got a few more scriptures, you know, from what we've seen, so the onus is put on the person who's finding out. We can't just wait for people to come and say, to come and show us all their business, because it won't happen. It mostly won't happen. For some of us, we will have to persistently harass some people until they see the genuineness of our concern. Then they will open up to us. Because I really am concerned. Because I want to know. Yes, fine. You know, so what exactly happened? So what, when? So how? And how can I help you? They said, no, you can't. You have problems yourself. Yeah, I know that, but how can I help you? What can I do for you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to go there. We looked at that the last time. But let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interest, but also each for the interest of others. This is what love is, folks. No, this is what the expression of love is. I know love is in our hearts. Holy Spirit shed it abroad in there. Agape and all this. The expression of it is very concrete and material, though. Somebody once said, I've forgotten preacher's name on TV now. I'd like to attribute it to him, but I can't remember his name now. He said, justice is the public face of love. He said, you can't be saying you love people if you don't, if you're not concerned for justice in their lives. So in your neighborhood, in your community, for instance, if there's been an injustice done to your neighbor, you ought to fight on their behalf. Because that is the public face of love to them. For them to know that you care about justice in their circumstance. So don't be too quick to tell your neighbor to forgive the guy that ran over his dog. It's his dog. He loves this dog. Some guy ran it over. You need to show some solidarity, some sense of justice, before you then begin to bring forgiveness into the matter. You know, Jesus, in his buying forgiveness for us, satisfied God's justice. Oh, come on. That's another. It's important for us to have concrete, measurable, tangible, feelable expressions of love. And we're being told what to do with it. Okay, now, let's look at some other witness. Let's look at James. James chapter 2. If it's not clear yet, my challenge is about love this morning. Actually, I was looking for, because Peter is always asking me about titles for my messages. What's the title for this? I'm going to call this one The Uncommon Testimony. The Uncommon Testimony. You know why? Because for me, I hear so many great testimonies about all sorts of things. About how God did this, did that, you know, healed my this and, you know, rescued me from that. I hardly ever hear somebody saying, Do you know what that brother did for me the other day? Do you know what that sister did for me the other day? You never believe this. What's that? You know, XYZ gave me this. I didn't even ask for it. Those testimonies that, and I really needed it. And they saw that I needed it, and they gave it to me. Those testimonies that show that in the church, we're actually knowing each other's needs and we're meeting each other's needs. Not just the vertical testimonies of the brown envelope at my doorstep and I found the batch of money I needed in there, which is just miraculous. It's God. I think God is a little bit more interested in what we're doing with and to each other, because he can take care of his own business. The uncommon testimony. That's what I'm calling. James. James chapter 2. Let's look at what James has to say about this. James is a tough guy. He doesn't mince words at all. Fine. James doesn't mince words at all. James chapter 2. Look at verse 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren? What's the point of it? Though a man says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? You know, if you put that in modern language, it could sound very, very harsh. In verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, which is very Christian. Notwithstanding, you don't give them those things which are needful for the body. What is the profit of that? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. The Amplified says, if a brother or sister is poorly clad and lacks food for each day, and one of you says to him, goodbye, keep yourself warm and well fed without giving him the necessities for the body, what good does that do? Then it talks about Abraham and goes on that in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. This is actually quite interesting and intricate. Because, you know, in the book of Genesis, it wasn't actually when Abraham had the sort of Isaac offering issue that the Bible says he believed God and it was counted as righteousness to him. It was said in, I think, chapter 12 or 13, where God told him to look at the stars. After he had asked God, what are you going to do for me? Like I said earlier in the service during prayer time, when he said, God said, I will be your reward, I will be your God, I will be this. And Abraham looked at him and said, what are you going to do for me? You know. And God took him outside, said, look at the stars. Look at all this, look at all that. If you can number them, you can number your children. And God blessed him some more. And at that point, the Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You can go check this out. It was much later, about 20 years later or so, that he had this whole Isaac incident, which James is now quoting. But you see, this is the point I'm trying to make. Until he actually had some physical expression of that belief that he had, which God was convinced about some 20, 25 years ago, until he had that expression, that faith was not made perfect. Until we seize opportunities of perfecting the faith that we claim to have, which God does not have a problem with. God believes you have faith already. But until we seize that opportunity to perfect that faith, It is not done yet. It's not complete. It is just in your mind and in God's heart. It's not expressed. And you know, God is not someone to keep things just to himself. He expresses all the time. In fact, even the Bible says the secret things of God are hid so that they can be found. He just wants to play with us. Hide and seek. Hello, what are you doing today, God? So that we can find it and be happy. Not because he wants to hide from us. It's so we can have the joy of finding things. Have you ever found something? Great. It's much more joyous than just being thrown at you, isn't it? But the point James is making here is that, you know, Abraham, he believed it was counted as righteousness for him. But until he demonstrated that belief in some action later on in life, his faith was actually not made perfect. If it was good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for you. Good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. We must look for and seize those opportunities of perfecting the faith that we claim to have already and those things that we claim to believe already. Now, nobody's doubting the claims as such, but it's the expression of it in tangible ways that is going to confirm to people that indeed we love one another. See, until you and I begin to have, or people in the church begin to have testimonies of being rescued by their brethren, not by the bank manager, of being rescued by their brethren, not by the neighbor per se who doesn't go to church, but from all sorts of situations, until we begin to have such testimonies in the workplace, to our relatives and so on, people will not see that we love one another. They will just see a religious or, at best, very spiritual people. Now, nobody can doubt that Dr. Martin King loved these people. Okay? Who's going to have such a doubt? Man had a career before him. He could have been all sorts of things. They could have been all sorts of things. But they demonstrated the love that they claimed to have for their people in very real, tangible, open ways. I know that Jesus said, you know, when you give, let not your right hand know what your left is doing. But we've used that to cover up a multitude of sins. We've used it to cover up all sorts of things. Listen, you don't have to show me what hand you're using to give to me. Just give to me. You can kick it. Doesn't matter which hand you use. All Jesus was saying is that be discreet and don't be boastful. That's the main issue. The main point is that don't be boastful and don't be exaggerating about what you do. But you know, we find all sorts of reasons. I was talking to a dear friend a few days ago and she pulled the culture card. I'm going to make up this game, right? Where you can pull all sorts of cards. The God said card, the culture card, the age card, gender race card. You know, she pulled the culture card on me. It's like, oh yeah, but you know the culture of the Jews. Isn't that, well, are you actually that educated in the culture of the Jews? Before we carry on this conversation, you know, it's a culture of the, and we'll get to that place. And I said, I want to show you another testimony. And he kind of pulled me the culture. I said, no, actually, no. That's not about the Jews. That's about Christians. They might have had a Judaic background, but that's about what the Holy Spirit has done in their lives, not about what their Jewish parents taught them. Because you know, there are good and bad things in every culture. There are great things in the culture I was brought up in, and there's some pretty horrible things. There's some great things in this Western British culture, and there's some pretty horrible things. So we take the best of all and cover it all in the Christian culture and be Christians first of all. That's what we need to do. No longer barbarians or Scythians or Jews or Gentiles. We're Christians first of all. So we can get away with all sorts of stuff. Now, where was I? James. Yes. A demonstration of this love in some tangible, recordable way. So that it may be said of us, they are his disciples. They are his disciples. Let me take a side journey very quickly again. This is not in my notes, but it comes to mind. Jesus and his disciples. When he says, lay down your life for your brethren, like Jesus laid down his life for us, you know, and all that. I see some of the example of that even when he was alive before he hung on the cross. How he laid down his life for his folk. He ministered to their needs all the time. He ministered to their needs. You know, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how those guys survived materially. We just read this whole fantasy story and we're really happy about it. On a day-to-day basis, the 3 years of ministry, he just called them. He said, hey, follow me. And they followed him. He didn't say they went back home, got their purses, or their credit cards and whatever else, their debit cards, and they followed him. They just followed him. Okay, maybe they sent a message home to the wives and said, look, if you see me, great. If you don't, I'm following Jesus, all right? but I know he's a good guy and I'll see you later, okay? But they followed him. It's a bit like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah said, what is it to me? You know, if you're going to come, come. If you're not going to come, you know. And Elisha went and slaughtered that ox that was his livelihood, distributed it, and said, I'm going. Now, again, we don't hear of how they were sustained. But we know they got to eat and drink without stealing. Now, if there were miraculous interventions, God would have recorded that as well. I reckon, this is just my theory, Jesus fended for these guys. Now, there is at least one record that spoke about some wealthy women that followed his ministry and supported his ministry. But that was Jesus' ministry they were supporting, and out of that, he fended for them. Took care of their needs. In this day and age, my Pastor Carlton said a few weeks ago, modern day mentors and leaders want their they want their people to fend for their needs, you know, to bring the tithe. Bring the tithe. You want to tell them what's going on in your life? Hold that story first. No, what's hang on. What is there anything happening? What's going on? You know? Oh, God help us. I'm afraid sometimes, folks. You know, we all want to see Jesus, but I'm afraid sometimes that if he show up right now, we won't all automatically combust. I don't want to scare anybody, though. Let me just take my own fear with me. I'm going to deal with this somewhere else. Okay, James is saying, show it. You got to show it. Jonah said, you got to show it. This is love. It's got to be shown. All right, I've already said to you Galatians 6, and while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of faith and the family of God. Now, I want to go to my crowning verses for this. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts. Now, there's no culture thing going on here. This is purely church and Holy Ghost. Right? A people moved by the Holy Ghost, a people freshly repented, a people freshly found God. Because look, as far as I know of the Jewish culture, they don't actually share that much. They will rescue one another, but not at this sort of level. Okay, Acts chapter 4, go to verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And then we're going to back up and go to Acts chapter 2. This was after Peter and John had been released from jail and they went back to Peter's house and all that. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither said, I'm going to read this directly from the Amplified. Now the company of believers was of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything which he possessed was exclusively his own. But everything they had was in common and for the use of. And with great strength and ability and power, the apostles delivered their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there a destitute or needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses proceeded to sell them, and one by one brought the amount received from the sales, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. Then distribution was made according as anyone had need. Now Joseph, a Levite and native of Cyprus, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which interpreted means son of encouragement, sold the field which belonged to him and brought the sum of the money, laid it at the feet of the apostles. And we know the following story, Ananias and Sapphira and the attempt to dupe the Holy Spirit. But let's see, I mean, it's pretty much clear now, but I just want to draw out a couple of things for us here that says, in verse 32, they were all of one heart and soul. Not one of them. I think that when the Bible says not one, it means not one. Not one of them. And let's point something out. By this stage, there were at least 9,000 believers. Right? Not one of them. Not one of them claimed that anything which he possessed was exclusively his own. That is so contra current age. But everything they had was in common and for the use of all. That includes the Skodas and the Mercs. Yes, folks. That includes the flats and the bungalows. That includes the lawnmowers and the Kenwood chefs. Can you think of anything else? It includes the bicycles and the scooters, hedge trimmers. Let's keep some very personal things. Personal. I was going to say shaving stick, but no. I'm not going to use your shaving stick, even if you offer it. But not one of them claimed one of those things. But it was there for the common use of all. And verse 34, you may have heard me make this statement in the past that poverty was eradicated from the church. This is where I get that statement from. Verse 34, there was no one destitute or needy amongst them. Can you just imagine? That's like a fairy tale, isn't it? In the church. I mean, let's not even talk church worldwide now, you know, church universal, because that's where we get all confused, lost, and then we cop out. Let's talk about church as we know it now, the word center. There was no one destitute or needy. The trouble, though, is that if there is a needy and destitute person in here, chances are they won't tell us. They won't announce it from here. And they will not write to the pastor. Chances are. You know who's going to find out? You and I. By sin. By interrogation, as I said earlier on. By using Paul's and James's theory, which is to find out. We're meant to be finding out from each other what's going on in one another's lives and take care of that business. That's how we find out. We talk. There's another scripture where Paul says, stop lying to one another anymore, but speak the truth in love. So if I'm really asking for something over and over again, it's time you told me the truth, for goodness sake. Because I may be your answer. I may be the answer to your prayers. God doesn't always rain cash on people. You know, we go to, some people say they go to some conferences and there's gold dust and all this. And I said, if only we could pack it all and do something with all that gold dust. I'm all into signs and wonders, but some of them are a bit just too much for me. Gold dust up here. I said, if only we could scrape it all and sell it, we could help somebody. The only way I'm going to know, though, is if you tell me. God doesn't always drop paper bags in front of people and all this. I've heard of miracles of food appearing in places. Great, great. But he wants to use the church. He wants to use your brethren so that people can see that you are my disciples. There was no poor person in church. No poor person. Well, you know how that happened, don't you? Some of us had to sell stuff. Sorry, some of them had to sell stuff. Putting myself in the picture already. Some of us, I'm thinking, I'm not that old. Heck. Because as many as were owners of lands and houses proceeded to sell stuff, one by one, they brought the proceeds of the sales. Somebody said to me recently, said, well, you know, if I sell something, and they may not accept, somebody who's in need may not accept it from me. I said, well, in that case, follow what happened in Acts 4 then. Take it to an apostle or take it to the leader of your church and tell them it's for Mr. XYZ. They're not going to refuse it from the pastor. They might refuse it from you, but they won't reject it from the pastor. But why are we refusing things anyway? It's bad behavior. I don't know where that came from. He said, No, you take. Give it to me, somebody. I'm sure there's nobody here who refuses things. But if you really suspect that someone's going to reject your gift, why through the leaders? Run it via the leaders and they won't refuse it then. Not from the pastor, they won't refuse it. There are ways of dealing with this. But what strikes me there is there was no needy person in the church anymore. My heart so longs for a church without needy people. I am so for it. Sometimes we have to sell stuff to meet needs. You know, we say, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way. Don't we sing that song with such glorious faces? With gold dust all over the place. What are you prepared to sell? This is brass tacks moment, folks. It's all in the direction of showing love. I think this guy's had an edge over us, actually, if I'll be honest in my thinking as well. And that edge was that the Holy Spirit was so fresh. The salvation was so fresh. If I can use that. And what I mean by that is they were freshly saved. Most of us in this room are not freshly saved. We're like a little bit old, actually. We've been in the faith for a long time and we've learned a lot of bad habits. Yeah. If we start living like this as soon as we get saved and forget about what people say about our madness or sameness, we would be there now. The truth is, as soon as you get saved, if you can remember that day, all of you here who were saved, you probably remember certain feelings like this that made you want to do foolish things like this. You probably remember, but you rationalized it. Somebody called you crazy, and somebody said, what? And then you stopped. When you first got saved, it's still fresh. There is that drive from the Holy Ghost. There is that draw from the Holy Spirit that's saying, save somebody else, will you? Help somebody else. Sell something and bless somebody. And you probably did a bit of that before the world caught up with you again. We need to get back there. Back where we are so insane for God. We just do what we need to do. Bless God. I mean, I'm not going to say this. It's not a boast. But we're giving cars away. We've sold things to help people. We've given stuff away. And when we see people throwing good stuff away, we take it from them and store it and redistribute it. And I'm not quite there yet, you know. So I'm not quite sure I will sell the home I'm living in right now. But I'll take somebody in. We've done that many times as well, haven't we? We've hardly ever lived alone, have we? I think we have maybe a period of 6 months where we lived alone. There's always somebody that needs a place to live. And when it was too small, we said, God, give us a bigger place for you. And he gave us a bigger place at a lower rent. We went there, and then more people came. I just don't know any other way to do that. Can I have two empty rooms in my house for so long and not put someone in there? I just don't know how I can do that. So I'm not telling you something I haven't at least begun to do or immersed myself in. Finally, as we close, look at Acts chapter 2. I'm saying, yes, we need to pray about this stuff. We need to seek God about this stuff. We need to search ourselves. But most importantly, we need to understand, like we understand anything else that's ever been preached in this pulpit. We need to understand that there is a clear connection between our material goods and our expression of love. there is a clear connection between your money, your stuff, and your love. There is a clear connection. You cannot divorce those things. There is no such thing just as agape spiritual love that does not cost you. And I mean cost you because you chose to do it and to give it. Not because somebody took it away from you. You see, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be given, not to be forced to do things. That connection is clear for me. It's inseparable. It's part of the reason why some of us are not fulfilled. Because we are not fulfilling other people. We were built to rescue. We were built and designed to save somebody. We were built to rescue somebody. Not only doctors and psychiatrists are supposed to rescue people. The church is supposed to. Not the NHS only or the DSS is meant to rescue people. Bless God for the day when the church, when our church or any other church begins to build rescue houses, safe houses, homes that are cheap for people to afford, etc., etc., so that it can be demonstrated that the church, the Lord is in the church. That El Shaddai is in the church. Yes, the society may owe somebody in the church something when they're out of work. By all means, let them sign on as well. But let the church make them feel so much like, even if they didn't sign on, they'll be just as rich. That is how it's meant to be, folks. That is how it's meant to be. And everything we do must contribute something towards that. Did I say, in rounding up, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, forgive me, I get a little bit excited about this stuff. Acts chapter 2, you know it. And verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. And they had everything in common, and they sold their possessions, both their landed property and their movable goods, and distributed the price amongst all, according as any had need. And day after day, they assembled and carried on and carried on. But they sold their possessions. They had all things in common. And they met everybody's needs. Now, is that because, do you reckon that would have been because the people who had needs went to fill in a form and a list somewhere and handed it in? Or do you think amongst themselves, I don't know quite how it worked. I mean, I can only imagine this myself. But whichever way it worked, they recognized those in need and met all the needs. Even when it meant selling possessions. I want to ask you today, when last did you sell something to meet someone's needs? The answer may be yesterday for all of us. I'm not questioning your faithfulness. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just challenging and I'm saying, when last did I go without so somebody can have? When last did I go without so somebody can have? When last did I dispose of something so somebody could have it? Or the proceeds of it. It's all part of the gospel, folks. The prosperity message is wonderful, but this is what it was designed to do. Now, those guys wouldn't have had houses to sell if they didn't accumulate houses. That's the prosperity sort of accumulation side of it. And I think God would have multiplied it back to them, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Multiply their seed sown and increase the fruits of their righteousness. So that in the future they can sell even some more. So that the cycle, the economy in the church carries on. And people will know that we are his disciples. Because we love. And we really love. Not just in words and in thoughts, but in deed. Will you pray with me this morning?